through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. The grass withers and the flower fades.
The word of our God stands forever.
Please pray with me. Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. But the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Father, these are hard things to hear and think about at the beginning of a message, and yet they are so urgent. And I pray, Father, that you would be at work now by your Spirit to help, by awakening hearts, to help people find the narrow way, to find the gate and to enter by it and not the big, wide, broad gate that leads to destruction. Please, in your mercy, you are the Father of mercy. Please, Father, now put many in this room on that narrow way, so that they might be followers of Jesus Christ by your grace. And Father, we just even now want to pray for Boaz and Lydia. Just knowing that they are there in a hospital room with noises and distractions and unanswered questions. Father, now we want to do the very thing that we see the Apostle Paul asking the Corinthians to do at the end of our passage. We want to help them through our prayers so that thanks might be given to you as favor is bestowed upon them by your grace. So, Father, our hearts join together now in worship before the Lord Jesus Christ and through him to that end. Build your church, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Christian growth is always a gift, but it is never an accident. Let me say that again. Christian growth is always a gift. A gift of God, but it is never an accident. God gives the growth, but He ordinarily gives it through means, which we refer to as the means of grace. And Darren's message last week on the Scriptures, and then my task this week in this message on the means of grace of prayer, have been designed, they have a common objective, and it is to be spurs for each of us to pursue God in 2007 authentically, not just with our lips, but with our hearts by digging into the means of grace. And so to bring the urgency of the question into view for you, I mean, this is the kind of thing you expect a pastor to talk to you about. Read your Bible and pray. So what I want to do is to try to get your attention by asking you the same question I ask you every year at this time of year. And I bet if I wanted to raise some money, I could have a pool. And I wonder if you would get... I know there's some people. Dave Hogue's smirking at me like he knows what the question is. And it's this. How many of you are planning to finish 2007 weaker spiritually than when you started? Anybody? Anybody setting out at the beginning of the year to finish the year weaker, spiritually speaking, than you started the year? No one will admit to that, and I'll guarantee you that will be the result if you are not somebody who spends the next 12 months taking in God's grace through the means of grace. I guarantee you that is the result that will bear fruit in your life. A life that does not depend upon God through the means of grace is perfectly designed and efficiently will produce spiritual weakness. There's just no two ways about it. Yes, Christian growth is always a gift, but it is never an accident. So this week what I want to do is I want to focus on the subject of prayer, and I've landed on this text, and actually in the providence of God I had to pick this text about 3 weeks ago before I knew about Carl and before I knew about Lydia, and again I am in awe at the planning and wisdom of God. There are three reasons that this text is a valuable one that I think it would be helpful to us in our pursuit of God through the means of grace of prayer in this year. And the first is the relevance of this text to Acts chapter 19. Now, that's where we were a couple of weeks ago. We finished looking at what Luke tells us about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And you'll notice in verse 8 of our text, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, refers to his affliction. We don't know exactly what it was, but to his affliction, which came to him and to his companions in Asia. Well, that's where Ephesus was, right? And so what Paul is referring to in this text is something that happened to him in the vicinity of Ephesus or while he was in Ephesus. So during that phase of ministry. So this connects for us with where we've been in Acts. And the second reason I find this text so helpful in this area of prayer is its relevance to the year 2007, where we are. This is one of the most candid descriptions of suffering and the reality of suffering in the Christian life in the New Testament. It's very open. It's not theoretical. And Paul is actually talking about his own suffering and afflictions here. And friends, I want you to consider this. You know that not everybody in this room, it's very likely that not everybody in this room today will be alive at the end of this year. And don't just look at the senior citizens. You ever think about that? And if you do, what do you do with it? Or do you just think that life is going to unfold in 2007 like you're at Disney World? And even if you're alive at the end of 2007, I guarantee you that in the promise of God, in a group this large, there are going to be ample afflictions of various kinds, whether they are medical diagnoses that you did not want, or financial setbacks, or relational tensions, or children going out of orbit. There are going to be countless afflictions that come into the lives of this congregation. And so I want to be ready for the afflictions that are going to come into my life, and I want you to be ready, and I want to help you with the power that God gives me to help you get ready. And this passage, I think, is a very helpful thing. I wonder if any of you read the end of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. It struck me again as Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with the contrast between two men, both of whom are building, both of whom, they have much in common. Both of them have heard the words of Jesus. Both of them are building houses. In both lives, storms come, right? The winds come, the waters come, the floods come. Both. Everybody who hears the word of Jesus is going to have a storm in their life. Hello! And Jesus is saying what distinguishes people is whether those who hear His word actually do what He says. Build your house on the sand, and hear, you can hear the words of Jesus and build your house on the sand. And when the storm comes, not if. Not if. Are you going to be ready? Friends, this is deadly serious. This is not theoretical. And prayer plays an essential role. You will not be ready for those things if prayer is not a deeply held part of your life. Think about how much teaching on prayer there is in the Sermon on the Mount. It's what Matthew 6 is about. And then finally, the reason for this text is its relevance to prayer. Very much on the surface. Look at verses 10 and 11. That's what Paul ends the passage with. It's a focus on the power and the necessity of prayer. And here's the thesis I want to unpack with you this morning. It really boils down to this. Our passage is relevant to prayer because it graphically demonstrates the relevance of prayer to reality. And prayer is the only reasonable response to reality. I'm going to say that again, because of all the sentences I've written in my life, I think that's maybe the truest. Prayer is the only reasonable response to reality. And it's not only the only reasonable response to reality, it's the only honest response to reality. And what I want to focus on with you this morning are three ways in which a prayer is a response to reality. First, prayer and the reality of our afflictions, which is what we see Paul discussing here, sharing from his own heart. Then prayer and the reality of our limitations in the face of those weaknesses. Those two points are both about our need for prayer. And the third is really about what the role of prayer is in God's plans for the fulfilling of His purposes in the universe. That's really prayer and the reality of God's design for the universe and how He's going to fulfill His purposes. Kind of the bigger picture, which is raised by our passage. So let's talk first about the reality of afflictions and prayer's relationship to that. First, look at what Paul does. It's very important. Guys, it's just so important. When there are people out there who sell millions of books that say things that have titles like this, Your Best Life Now. It is hard for me to think of a title that would be more antithetical to the teaching of the New Testament than that. It'd be hard. Because this passage is about afflictions in the lives of Christians. So anybody who's selling you a bill of goods saying that you should not have hardship hasn't cracked the book, my friends. And not only is it a Christian, but it's an apostle. So we've got to deal with that head on. And Paul is very honest and transparent here. Look at how he describes the reality of his afflictions. This is so raw. This is the apostle, my friends, saying this, starting in verse 8. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength with this outcome, so that we despaired even of life. That is severe affliction. And it's overwhelming. And he knows, not only has it been that way in the past, but it's going to come again. Because notice how he says, he implies very clearly that more hardships are going to come. Because he says, at the end of verse 10, he says, and he will yet deliver us. Future focus, right? He knows that there are more coming. And how does Paul respond in the face of that reality? Notice he does two things. It's very interesting. First is, and this we'll learn from this in a minute, but first is he's very transparent. He doesn't whitewash it. He doesn't spiritualize it. He doesn't, he's not stoic about it, which we so often are. He lays it out there. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. I wonder if you could even be that honest with yourself about your trials. Or do you think you got to manage them? Burdened excessively beyond our strength. That's the first thing that Paul does, is he's very transparent. And the second thing is he responds to those realities by asking the Corinthians to pray for him. You notice that? That's what he's confident at the end. He's in verse 11. Starting at verse 8, he says, I want to tell you about my afflictions. They were really bad. Why? Why does he want them to know? So that they will pray. They will join with him, verse 11, in helping him through their prayers. That's a remarkable double transparency. Paul is honest with the Corinthians, very transparent about the reality of his afflictions. But I am confident that he is transparent with the Corinthians because he has first been transparent with God about the reality of his afflictions. Now, how about us? What about afflictions in our lives? Isn't this our life situation as well? I mean, afflictions are, they're two words. Paul uses these two words over and over again, afflictions and suffering in this passage. And here's how I might try to explain those. Afflictions are the pressures, the burdens that come in and weigh you down. And suffering is the pain that those pressures generate in your life. So they're related, but they're distinct. Does that make sense? And Paul shows us that these are strong. These aren't a minor part of his life. Now, I wonder if that sounds familiar to you. I wonder if it sounds familiar to you that it would be part of the Christian life that there would be hardships and suffering, afflictions. I know some of you, it's your bread and butter. But Paul is showing us that this is at the heart of his experience as an apostle. And you know, if you and I actually turn the TV off or turn the computer off or turned our iPods off long enough to actually think about the various areas in our lives, family, marriage, health, job, global political scene, church, needs of other people in our church and circle of friends, needs in our country, needs in our community, it would not take you very long, if you were thinking clearly, to be totally and utterly overwhelmed. The world is full of a lot of bad stuff. The world is broken. That's why God had to send His Son into the world. It's so broken, right, that even good things are so often mixed in life. I was struck by this week when I was reading Ezra chapter 3. Turn with me to Ezra. It's right before Nehemiah, which is maybe not too helpful. Go to the end of 2 Chronicles and you'll hit Ezra. And you should turn left from Esther, two books. Okay? Ezra 3. This is a very interesting example of what life is like in this age of in-betweens, as the kingdom of God is advancing in the world, but the world, Habakkuk 2:14, has not been fulfilled in its entirety yet. And what Ezra 3 is describing is the community that returns from exile in the 6th century B.C. comes back, and their first task, Cyrus, the Persian king, has said, go back, because God has stirred his heart. And those of you who want to go back, go back. And so they come, a community comes back. And what they do first is they want to lay the foundation for the rebuilding of the temple. And that's a big deal. And if you pick up with me at verse 11, you'll see what I'm talking about. This is an occasion for great celebration at first, because they've laid the foundation after the decades of exile. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. God kept His promise. The prophecy of Jeremiah 29 was being kept. God had moved in the heart of a Persian king to make this possible. That is staggering. Can you imagine God moving in the heart of that madman in Tehran right now? Stirring his heart to do something so outrageous as to, rather than saying that Israel ought to be wiped off the map, to say Israel ought to get a subsidy from the Arabs? That's what this is. And they're celebrating the power of God. Yet, notice verse 12, yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Guys, that's life. The very same act of God produces, becomes an occasion for both reactions. Karl Rennekamp's death. There was shouting for joy. Here was a saint who had been faithful unto the end. There is much reason to rejoice, and there is much reason to weep in that ICU room as well. Is there not? Death is hateful. Carl didn't die because he was 85 years old. Carl died because sin entered the world, and through sin, death. And death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12. I hate death. And so do all of God's people. That's why Carl died. Not because his heart stopped beating. The ultimate root cause was an occasion for mourning, right? But joy as well. Friends, this is the Christian life. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And if you don't have both of those in your life, you're not looking at reality. How do we respond? Two lessons. Lesson number one. Transparency with about ourselves with others. Even though he was an apostle, look at this. Even though he was an apostle, Paul was transparent here, inviting the Corinthians into the raw reality of his suffering. Very graphic, very pointed. Honesty, friends, is the foundation of prayer. Honesty with others, when we're talking about intercessory prayer. Honesty with God. Utterly essential. You think God doesn't know what you actually feel? Hello. I mean, we maybe can get away with that in a conversation with one another. We're talking communing with God. You think He doesn't know? Honesty with God. So I'm going to ask you to pledge something in 2007 that you will not hide your struggles from your brothers and sisters in this congregation this year. That means when you have something going on with your body, with your family, with your job, that you will believe the gospel, that whatever those things are, aren't the basis for your identity or your standing with others or with God. That you're defined in your life by Jesus Christ and His commitment to you. And so you're free to share things that are not pretty. So I ask you to pledge that to one another, to yourself, to God this morning. Because to not do so is not only dishonest, but it is also extremely dishonoring to God. Do you notice the outcome here? Paul is very motivated to share the reality of his afflictions with the Corinthians. That's verse 8. I don't want you to be unaware of our afflictions. Why? The ultimate destination is so that, verse 11, thanks may be given. To whom? To the people who prayed for him? No, to God. So that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us by God through the prayers of many. You see, when we're not honest about our afflictions and we do not ask people to pray, here's what's happening. We are stifling the power of God. We are cutting ourselves off from the power of God and denying ultimately God worship, which He is due. So who gives a rip about your privacy when put alongside that? The second lesson, well, and here's my fear. I have a fear as a pastor. The reason I hit that hard is because I fear this. And I hope that I'm wrong about this, but I fear this, that when people are unwilling to share with others their afflictions, that they are also unwilling to speak with God about them. It's hard for that not to be the result. And that would be a really bad thing. Because He's the only one who can help. Be very foolish. And I don't want that to happen. We need a lot of help. So we need to ask other people for help. Second lesson is realization about others. We need to realize that whether or not they tell us, this is the reality for people. And even if people don't share openly about their afflictions, Paul's example here reminds us that we need to know this is the reality in other people's lives. People need a lot of help. We need to remember that. That's one reason why you ought to make it a part of your life rhythm to be involved in intercessory prayer with your brothers and sisters. You ought to make some kind of resolve in your household to at least having one representative from your household. What if you said in 2007, at least one of the adults is going to be at corporate prayer once a month? Wow! To intercede for people in the congregation. That would be an awesome way to invest your time this year. Okay. Reality of our afflictions. How about the reality of prayer and the reality of our limitations? These are, by the way, exposed most clearly to us in our afflictions. That's what happens with afflictions. God takes away in His mercy the insulation from our life so that the reality of our needs and our weaknesses in the face of those needs is exposed so we can see it. He knows it all along. We're just not that persuadable. Right? So look at Paul. The first thing is Paul discovers his weakness. God really exposes the weakness for Paul to discover because he's not only honest about the reality of his afflictions, but he also has a very clear understanding of his limitation in the face of those afflictions. Notice, he says, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life itself. Paul's saying, as powerful and as driven a man as I am in the Holy Spirit, God took me to the end of myself after my conversion in the midst of a thriving ministry. That's remarkable, is it not? is very encouraging too. The Bible is so honest. I just increasingly, as I get older, I get crankier about a lot of things. One of the things I get increasingly cranky about is people talking about the Bible as if they knew what they were talking about when they don't have a clue about it. So when people say that the Bible is not about reality, I say, what color is the sky in your world? You don't know the Word of God. It's so realistic. So God exposes Paul's weakness. And then God also does this. He discloses to Paul something very significant. Because, notice, the afflictions, Paul is not simply, he's not simply describing here the reality of afflictions and saying, well, you know, and then in the midst of those afflictions, I just made the best I could out of them and I endured and I trusted God. No, he's saying something far more profound here. He's saying God had a purpose in those afflictions that he worked out. And that purpose was so that, notice verse 9, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Notice, purpose clause. So that, in order that. In other words, this is not a random patch onto the back of the afflictions, but there's a purpose animating those afflictions, and it was this that God wanted to accomplish. In order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. See, what God was doing through Paul's afflictions was pulling him away, weaning him off of a hopeless trust in the self, and pushing him to trust in God, to discover more of God's power. When Paul prays, when Paul asks others to pray for him, he is moving against the grain of self-reliance, and so by definition is living out a trust in God. That's what prayer is. It's a declaration of dependence, not independence. This distinction between trusting in the self and trusting in God is at the center of the Christian life, right? And what goes on in prayer, friends, is that we are led through trials very often, through afflictions very often, through needs. We are led again and again by God to make further discovery of our resourcelessness and His resourcefulness. Don't think of prayer as a superstitious mantra. You need to think about it as a means of grace that God has ordained with an agenda. And that agenda, over and over and over again, is so that we will be honest and discover more truthfully, more honestly, the truth about ourselves, that in the face of everything that we're facing in life, we're just not as strong as we think we are. We're not as wise as we think we are. We're not as faithful as we think we are. If our confidence is in ourselves, if we're looking within for the solution to how you get through life, that is exactly antithetical to what God wants to accomplish in you. God wants increasing dependence from His people. God never wants to emancipate us from dependence on Him. He wants to increase it. He deals with His children differently from the way we deal with ours. We can't wait. God can't wait for them to come further in. How different a father He is. So when we're praying, we are declaring our dependence on God. It's so important to see that. I love this. This may be my favorite quote on prayer from the 20th century. Al Martin, who is he's a battler. He's a veteran. He's a pastor up in New Jersey. And he says this: prayer is the conscious spreading out, I love that, take it, honest, of my weaknesses before God. Isn't that great? Prayer is the conscious spreading out of my weaknesses, my helplessness before God. So, that's what Paul does, that's what he models for us, that's how we ought to think and move. Now, finally, let's talk about the role of prayer in the fulfillment of God's purposes in the universe, because that is a theme that Paul brings very squarely onto the screen here in this text, because he is is showing us something about prayer that's very, he has a very big vision of what prayer is about. And I want that in my life, and I want that DNA in your life this year as well. As I was working on this message this week, I was struck again and again by this thought. Prayer is so inefficient. It's so inefficient. I mean, in ordaining, commanding, and inviting it, God has literally institutionalized, woven into the fabric of the universe, a tremendous amount of inefficiency. I mean, if Paul is going to encounter afflictions in the future, why doesn't God just appear to Paul in a night vision and say, "I'm your God. I'm going to deliver you from those afflictions"? Why does God ordain through the Holy Spirit that Paul would write a letter to the Corinthians, inviting the Corinthians to pray for Paul in Corinth when he's not even with them, so that through those prayers, Paul would be delivered and then thanks would be given by many to God for what he did in Paul's life? That is inefficient. Which is a good reminder that efficiency is not one of God's core values. So it shouldn't be one of the church's either. It's okay for corporations, not okay for the church. Not okay. The gospel is so inefficient. Thank God. Because we are not dealt with by God like we're cogs. And I thank God for that. I've wondered about this inefficiency this week. And then on Saturday morning as I was reading Matthew 6, turn with me there, just the answer just exploded off the lips of Jesus. And this is so important to see about prayer and what God is doing. It's so remarkable. Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. I mean, you've heard these before, but let's think about them in maybe a new light. "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." In other words, Christian prayer, it is a mystery. But what Jesus is doing is He's telling us things about it here that are designed to eradicate from our minds any false conceptions of prayer as either magic or some kind of a fatalistic ritual. Now, here's what I mean by that. When I say that Jesus is opposing kind of a magical view of prayer, that's essentially what the Gentiles that he's criticizing are talking about. If you say enough words, or you say them in the right order, or you say the right words, right, you'll get your answer. And in that, I want you to think about what the universe is like in that setting. In that view of prayer, the universe is like this great safe. And the role of prayer is that we're trying to crack the safe to get just the right combination to unlock and extract the treasures that we actually want. Long life, prosperity, blessing. And Jesus is saying, that's not the way the universe is set up, guys. The universe is presided over by a Father who knows what you need before you ask Him. Nor is the universe set up in any kind of fatalistic way. And what I mean by fatalistic is that the universe is kind of a machine. And it operates, and we are basic, and it just goes on and does what it does. God set it in motion. You can say that God designed it. You can say that God knows exactly what it's supposed to produce. He's planned it all. You can sound a lot like a Presbyterian. But the universe is not a machine. The universe is not a machine. God knows exactly what He plans for the universe to produce, what our lives are supposed to produce. He knows that. God knows what we need before we ask Him. But He tells us to ask Him. Which means we are not to be passive in the face of His power. His power, His control, His knowledge, His wisdom, rather than being indifferent to us, standoffish, which is what magic is about, because you got to pry the stuff out of a reluctant giver's hands. Or, He's not a machine operator either. Because a machine operator says, just stand at the end of the machine and get and catch what it produces. God's neither one of those. In a fatalistic universe, right, which is how Muslims think about things, the giver is basically impassive. But Jesus is telling us something very different about prayer, and it's the foundation of what Paul teaches us about prayer as well. Guys, in both those false models that Jesus is teaching us to reject in Matthew 6, here's the key. Here's what unites both of them, in both the safe cracker view of the universe and the machine fatalistic view of the universe. You know what's? It's possible to have both those views without a relationship with God. You notice that? Both of them essentially are, if not automatic, they're totally impersonal. And Jesus is giving us, and Paul is assuming and modeling for us, following Jesus' teaching in 2 Corinthians 1, a radically different view of the universe, one in which the universe is essentially a relational drama being played out through the lives of people and in history. The universe is not a machine. And it is about a relational drama that God has ordained and which He is working out. And part of that drama is that He has invited you and me as creatures to participate in the accomplishment of His perfect objectives. Now, you want to talk about dignity being given to human life. That would have to be on the short list. Be a great thing to work for some of the great companies in the world. Everybody wants to work for Google now. I'd rather work for God. Google's going to make mistakes. Participate in God's work? Not going to happen. No mistakes. His wisdom's perfect. The motivation is always perfect. So friends, what Paul, that's a segue to this point, these two points. If you look at the end of how Paul ends his meditation on prayer here, you also, verse 11, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Here's why I want you to pray. I want you to pray, and I want to pray this year, because prayer is how God fulfills His glorious designs for the universe. One, that we would be the spreaders and distributors of love for our neighbors. You notice how both of the two great commands are loaded into what Paul says here. Helping people through our prayers. That's love for our neighbor. That's the second greatest commandment. People need a lifeline, and our praying is a lifeline, according to Paul here. It's not superstition. It's actual, concrete help. I have a very bad habit when I talk to people, like Ann Rennekamp. I got to figure out a different way to say this. When I talk to Ann Rennekamp, I say things that's really theologically stupid, and you can call me on this if you want in the future. Go, I say things like this when I'm finishing a conversation with Ann or somebody who has a need. I say, is there anything else we can do to help you besides praying? As though praying wasn't real help. It's kind of a second-tier help, but if I could show up with my hands, that's real help. It's unbiblical. See verse 11. Joining in helping us through your prayers. Love for neighbor. Love for God, which is the ultimate goal of the universe, right? That there would be worship returning to God. Notice that the end point for praying is not on Paul being delivered.
It's not on the Corinthians who see Paul's ministry advancing and saying, man, that was really cool. We had the opportunity to participate in Paul's ministry and see these churches planted. That's a glorious thing. But notice, that's intermediate. It's not ultimate. What's ultimate is that God is given thanks. God is worshipped. God is loved. The greatest commandment. And so prayer is a very concrete and tangible way that we live out that love and fulfill those two great commands. Now, friends, the greatest relationship between prayer and reality is the gospel, which is what this table is about this morning. Prayer and the reality of the gospel, those go together. Because it is in praying, and you've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. Prayer is where we most dramatically prove whether or not we actually believe or get the gospel. And the reason I say that is because ultimately, what is the great treasure of the gospel? It is a relationship with God. Correct? It is God Himself who is the great treasure of the gospel. And when we pray, we are trusting in the promises of the gospel at so many levels. We are trusting that we are reconciled to God the Father. We address Him as Father. We are identifying ourselves as His children. That is only possible through the work of Christ. We come to the Father in the name of the Son. We are putting our weight down on the work of Jesus Christ. And we are coming before God, not with our guilt hounding us as though somehow we needed to wash ourselves, but we are coming confident in the pardon that God Himself has extended to us on the basis of His Son's work. We draw near to the throne of grace, not of judgment, and we do so with confidence, expecting to receive grace and mercy. That is living out the gospel on our knees. And we are depending upon the Holy Spirit as we do that, because we do not know how to pray as we ought, Paul tells us in Romans 8:26. Now, how did the Holy Spirit get into me and into you? Jesus had to clean the temple of your life by His work, which the table calls us to embrace again, so that God Himself, the eternal God, could dwell in you and in me, having made us a dwelling of God in the Spirit. If you don't pray, if I don't pray, it's because we don't believe the gospel. It's very important to pray for that reason. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to honor You in this year, and we are weak and divided and confused. But we do want to live out Your gospel on our knees. So would You help us to do that this year? Grant us grace. Empower us by Your Spirit. We thank You that even when we do not know how to pray, You have sent Your Spirit from on high to intercede for us, Your saints, with groanings too deep for words. Thank You for Your mercies. We pray in Your name.